3 of the never-ending series here. We want to continue on our subject of which laws are in force today for Christians and which are not. And I don't want to review all of the stuff we've already talked about, because part of last time was a review of the time we talked about before. So I do want to just sort of pick up here. Let's start here in Deuteronomy 12. Deuteronomy 12. In verse 1, remember we talked about statutes and judgments. These are the statutes and the judgments which you shall be careful to observe the land which the Lord your God, the Lord God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. So again, judgments and statutes. We have the Ten Commandments and we have judgments and statutes. The statutes are, shall we say, lesser commandments or lesser laws telling you how to keep the Ten Commandments, how to apply the Ten Commandments. We talked about how I am the Lord your God, and you shall know the gods before me. Well, the statutes in there, you're going to find, well, how do you do that? Through the holy days. And that's one way, for example. Or you don't have graven images, this type of thing. So there are ways of explaining and how to apply the Ten Commandments. And the judgments are the penalty for not doing that. And in the Old Testament, the penalties sometimes could be quite severe. And other times there could be, especially in our day and age, the penalties are basically a cause and effect many times. But anyway, so there's a penalty for breaking the laws. And so you see these statutes and judgments listed in there. But he wanted them to be careful to do that, to be careful to keep the statutes and the judgments. So with that in mind, let's go to Exodus 19. We'll be reading quite a bit, so we'll just jump right into it. In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, so they're 3 months out, on the same day they came out to the wilderness, so 3 months to the day, for they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the desert of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain, so Mount Sinai. And Moses went up to God and the Lord, so God went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel," two ways of saying the same thing, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you up to myself." So you know the story of the Exodus. "Now, brethren, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant," so this agreement that they're going to be entering into, "then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people," above all people. The big controversy today is, America an exceptional country? And yes, but see, that's not seen as politically correct. We're exceptional, but we would have a very different reason, because we're one of the tribes of Israel, been greatly blessed. But this is really saying you're an exceptional people. "For all the earth is mine, and since they all belong to me, and you obey me, and I'm your God, and I'm calling you to be my people, and enter into an agreement with you, I will make you an exceptional people." Well, no, why? And that's so that they could be a witness to who God is. Let me just read verse 5 again, because I just pontificated. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." And even in the New Testament, it talks about it a little bit, and we'll get to that in a minute. "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So this is the design. Here's what I'm telling you to say. I want you to go do that. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. So he's learning to administer. Here's what God says. He goes to the leaders and says to the leaders, here's what you're to go say to them. So Moses came and called for all the elders who read that. Verse 8, then all the people answered together after they'd been instructed, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Okay, they've agreed to something they really don't, they've been told what it is, but they, I don't think, truly grasped the whole magnitude of it. We see here in a nutshell what they've been told. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, this is like a legal thing going on as well. Here's what God says, take it to them, they agree to it. Now he goes back and Moses says to God, oh, they agreed to it. God says, oh, good, I didn't know. No, he did know, but this is a process they're going through. I think we're in verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in thick cloud, and the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. And again, he's referring, he's passing this on. And the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and sanctify, set them apart today and tomorrow, and then let them wash their clothes. And let them be ready for the third day, for in the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and shall set bounds to people around, saying, take heed to yourselves, do not go to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Now I'm reading all this because we're going to go back and look at the New Testament and see the difference between the Old and the New Covenant, also the church of the wilderness and the church in the New Testament. There's differences, but there's a lot of similarities too, obviously. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned and shot with an arrow. That's implied there. Whether a man or beast, he shall not live. So the animal will probably be shot with arrow. But anyway, when the trumpet shall sound long, they shall come near the mountain. And Moses sat down. Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people. In other words, set them apart, gave these instructions, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, be ready on the third day and do not come near your wives, so they would not have any kind of sexual activity. And it shall come to pass on the third day in the morning, when the thunderings and the lightning and the thick cloud on the mountain and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Well, I think that's a kind of a normal response. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. So they came out of the camp, approached the mountain, but they couldn't touch it, and stood at the foot of the mountain. Now, I'll just go to that point here. A lot of reading, but now let's go to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 12. So we see this approach in the Old Testament, dealing with a physical nation and teaching them these things. And so many times, the things that were written for us upon whom the ends of the age have come. We either learn directly from them, there's principles to be learned, or whatever it may be. So, Hebrews. Hebrews 12. I hope that's what I told you. Hebrews 12 and verse 18. Now, the author of Hebrews would know that his audience would be very familiar with what we just read. So I just want to read it to you, and I'm just going to make a difference here, but also comparing and make a lot of similarities. Verse 18, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and burned with fire and blackness and darkness and tempest. I thought they couldn't touch it. No, they couldn't touch the mountain, but it could be. They could have gone up and touched it. Because it was a physical mountain. God said, but don't you dare touch it. We'll see the next couple verses will tell you that. But they could have touched it. Because it was a very, very much a physical people, physical mountain, teaching them some very physical things at the beginning to teach them some spiritual principles about God. Verse 19. And the sound of the trumpet and the voice of the word, so that those who heard it begged, we're getting a little more information than we had there in Exodus, begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. They were terrified by it. Remember, it says they trembled. I think that's a normal reaction. But also, here it says they were terrified. For they could not endure what was commanded. It says, quote, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with an arrow. We already read that. That was they were so terrified that they would that this God would do this to them. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses says, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. This was something else to watch and to experience. The ground shaking. How many of you have been in a good earthquake, a big earthquake? When you feel that earth shaking under you, there's nowhere to go. Tornado, at least you go to basement or run or something. You can't run too fast and get away from it. But when the earth under you is moving and the buildings around you are falling or whatever, there's nowhere to go. And here it is, the mountain is shaking, the ground is shaking, lightning, thunder, the darkness on the cloud. It's impressive. And it was meant to be. God is saying, I want your attention, please. And he's saying, I am the God who brought you out. And you guys really don't believe that yet. They were still pagans in their thinking and in their religion. As you know the story, they were drug out of Egypt. They had to experience many of the plagues to soften them up so they'd be willing to come out. Then they wanted to stone Moses, as you know the story, over and over again. Excuse me. And go back into Egypt. So anyway, but it was terrifying. Now, verse 22, now he's jumping to the church. But you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. So we're in the church of God, but there's a spiritual Jerusalem, a heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly city, which the temple itself is patterned after. We'll be getting to the temple here later on as we go through here. To an innumerable company of angels, verse 23, to the general assembly. I can't read that. Festival gathering, I think, is a festive gathering, as it says here in the map margin. To the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. So, the church is the first fruits, we know that. We'll be the firstborn, first begotten. Now, Christ is the only begotten of the Father in the sense of coming to being born without a human male agency. But we also know we've been begotten of the Holy Spirit. This is what he's saying here. And it says, to all the spirits of men made perfect. For people who've come to repentance. It's another way of saying that. They're coming to repentance. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, Moses was of the old, see, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Now, the sprinkling is referring to, I won't turn there, but Leviticus 21, the priest would go out and sprinkle blood on the sides of the tabernacle. It's not saying we should have sprinkling baptism. You know that. There's immersion baptism. So he's saying here, while the Old Testament Israel had this very physical experience and it was terrifying, the New Testament church has a similar experience, but we also want to apply the spiritual principles. You don't want to spiritualize everything away. We don't want to spiritualize everything away. But there are overarching principles that we can learn from these things. Now I want to go to Exodus 20 real quickly. Exodus 20. Exodus 20. We've read in Exodus 19. In Exodus 20, the first, 17 verses is the Ten Commandments that are given to us. So we have the Ten Commandments. Then he starts giving statutes of how to apply those commandments. And some of them we would apply very much in our life to the letter today. And other things we wouldn't apply it strictly in the letter, but we would in the spirit. We'll see how that goes here. Now, verse 18 begins to give some of these statutes, telling us how to keep the Ten Commandments. Now, all the people witnessed the thunderings and the lightnings, the flashes, the sounds of the trumpet. Yeah, because we just read all that. And the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they were trembled and stood afar off. And they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear, but not let God speak to us, lest we die. We've all talked about that. And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you." Now Moses, we know he was fearful too, but he had faith, and you know, God's trying to get our attention. It worked. He got my attention. But the people, now Moses was a converted man, but the people weren't, and they just said, "Look, this is just too terrifying," and they didn't want to hear from God. But he says, "Don't fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." I want you, he says, God is coming to us in this fashion to put fear into us. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. God wants to put fear into a very carnal people. And he says, so that you will learn that I am the God. I have all this power. I'm shaking this mountain. I'm trembling, moving the ground around. I'm making this smoke, come off the mountain. I'm deafening the sound of my voice. And the trumpet's deafening. Now, I'm the one that says, that just gave you those Ten Commandments. Don't mess with me. Okay, that's a little West Texan there for you. He says, don't mess with me. Because these are very carnal people who, and they're so terrified, they don't even want to hear what, Moses, you tell us. They're kind of like, you be like our Pharaoh. You be like our Pharaoh. But it says, God is doing this so that you won't sin. He wants you to have fear. We want to fear God. And when we come through the repentance process, we fear God because we say, you know what? I have sinned. I've come to see the truth of God. And if I don't repent, I'm going to die. I may not have the mountain trembling before me, but I'm going to die if I don't. But God expects us to go past that, just that level. We should keep understand that level, but go deeper. And to say, I want to have reverence for God. I want to have respect and honor God in what I say and what I do. Old Testament Israel, that would come, but first of all, that's what he wanted for them. But first of all, I just got it, as they say, put the fear of God in. And it really, they didn't really learn that too much. Okay, so I'm doing this so that you will be impressed and not sin, not break those Ten Commandments that they just received. Verse 21, so the people stood far off and Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven, or from up in the heavens, the sky. And you shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver. Which commandment is this? I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. It's also incorporating, you shall not make any graven image. These are statutes to explain how you keep these commandments in this particular way. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver, gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves. For the altar of earth, you shall make for me. And he talks about the altar here. I can read every little bit of this. Now, chapter 21. And again, now these are the judgments. These are the verdicts which you shall set before them. Okay? Now, trying to hear. It probably a better word than judgments are ordinances. If you buy a Hebrew servant. Well, do we buy Hebrew servants? No. But Christ says, what are the two great commandments? You find them in the Old Testament, don't you? Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. That principle's there. Now, in this culture, the ancient cultures, if somebody went bankrupt, if they couldn't pay their bills, then they would sell themselves into slavery for a given period of time, as we'll see, and then they were to be released. But they were to be treated not like slaves if we think about it, but they would actually be taught a trade and so forth. And then by the time they were released, they had a trade. They knew how to care for themselves. It wasn't just welfare. You see? It wasn't just welfare. So we see the principle here. If you buy a Hebrew servant, and people who hate the Bible, they go to this verse. It even says there in the Bible you can have slavery. Well, they don't understand the basics here. These people are bankrupt. Wouldn't it be better just to have them for several years, as we'll see here, train them over a period of 6 years so they have and learned a job, they've learned an occupation, and then they can become productive again? And if they've lost their farm, when it comes to Jubilee year, it will go back to the family. It was all If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh year shall go out free and pay nothing. Okay, so he's going to, his expenses would be coming out of his labor. If he comes in himself, he shall go out by himself. He's given these directions. He comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, he shall, and she shall have borne him sons and daughters. His wife and her children shall be her masters, and he shall go out by himself. That's pretty harsh. But what would be the point of having that pretty harsh? Don't get yourself in this predicament. Apply the principles of success here. And if you don't, now he might say, I don't want to do that. He says, okay, stay. But then there'd be other ordinances that would be done here. There were lots of other directions that they were to treat women gently and with respect. They weren't to beat these were fellow Israelites. And that's why when they didn't do these things the way God says, you know, you guys were slaves in Egypt, and here you're treating each other like that. It's terrible. So anyway, I just want to show you there's these statutes and judgments being taught here in chapters 21, 22, 23, 24. And so you all the way through here, you see these judgments from chapters 18 through 24. Statutes and judgments mixed together. Okay, chapter 21, verse 12. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. Thou shalt not murder. That's the commandment. If they do, this is a judgment. Okay, so you see, this is how it works. Now, in our culture, then, and that punishment was to happen quickly. Why would it? Why should it happen quickly? So that the people would see, wow, when you sin by breaking one of the commandments, the judgment comes down fast. And I know why. Our culture today, you can kill somebody, 20 years later, they might execute you, and nobody knows why. So the lesson of the execution is lost. See, the whole lesson that, hey, this shouldn't be going on in Israel, and when it does, we deal with it quickly and severely. That type of thing. Now, that would be for premeditated murders, they call it today. But here's another application. Well, what if somebody does die at your hand, but it's not planned? But if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, this is no way of saying that time and chance came along, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee, one of the cities of refuge. This was an unpremeditated death. He goes to the city, the guy who's responsible for the person's death has to quickly go to one of the 7 or 13 cities of refuge. I forget, I think it's 7. 7 cities of refuge. They would stay there. They would have to approach the elders of the city. They would have I won't say court case, but they would have a hearing. The family, the Avenger of Blood, as it was called, in that period of time would come. The Avenger of Blood couldn't touch them if they were inside that city. That's why if the person, it was involuntary manslaughter, as we call it today. It wasn't planned, but still you took somebody's life. That Avenger blood in that culture, and it wasn't unusual for that period. It was done in a lot of other areas. But this person had to hurry and get to that city, because if the Avenger of blood or the family member of the one who died found you out there, he could take your life. And we don't do that today. But the principles, I think, we can see in this. So this is not premeditated, but they got to go and they got to hear the case. Okay. Verse 14. But if the man acts after hearing the case from both sides, the family side and the man side, who killed this other person, but if the man acts with premeditation against his neighbor, that's been the conclusion, to kill him with guile, he shall take him from my altar there, and he shall die. An altar meaning he's there under God's protection under this plan. If it's premeditated and it's proven to be that, he's out. He's gone. All right. So you see, this is judgment. Verse 18: If a man contend with one another and strikes one another with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die but is confined to his bed, if he rises again and walks about outside with his staff, then he who struck him shall be acquitted. So it's it wasn't an intentional thing, but the guy is injured. And he shall only pay for the loss of his time, how much loss in labor and so forth, and shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. And so he paid for his medical expenses as well, and whatever time it would take for him to respond. So again, we see a principle here, love your neighbor as yourself. I can't go through all of these things, but just to show you, and again, the principle of eye for an eye, people don't run around Israel with one eye. The principle for the eye and eye was that, as it was a principle, that the punishment should fit the crime. And that's what the judgments and the statutes would help to do. Right, so you see that in chapters 20 all the way through 24. Now let's go to Hebrews 11, because I can't read all that to you. Hebrews 11. Now, I hope you can see as we go through this, there's a lot of this stuff would apply to us today in principle. Again, I haven't bought any slaves, and I don't want to go into slavery with anybody. We can't do that in this culture. If you do, you go to jail. And again, it would be abused because people are abusive. They abused it in ancient Israel. It was not done the way God said to do. They became like the Gentiles around them, abusing them. And they should never have done that. But anyway, they didn't do it that way. But the principle is, you know, if you have somebody that works for you, treat them right. Treat them well. Treat them with respect. And why would that be? Because you know what? We were all slaves to sin one time. We were all slaves, and now whether or not this person's a member of the church or not, you keep those things in mind. Da 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 da. All these principles we can apply to us. Okay. Hebrews 11. And I'm going to start here. Verse 1. This is the faith chapter. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. There's an evidence. You believe it, it's going to happen. And here's some examples. For by it, by faith, the elders, and here we talk about the ones who came many, many years ago, and one of them is Abel, obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made from the things which are visible. That's why science has such a hard time figuring that out. But anyway, my point is now verse 4. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was right, that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead still speaks. Even though he's dead, his example still speaks. Now, God did not have respect or pay attention to, let's go to Genesis 4, we'll see that, to Cain's, but to Abel's offering. And why? Remember I said principle is important here? Attitude is important here. We'll read the account that Hebrews was talking about in Genesis 4, verse 1. Now, Adam knew Eve, that where they had sexual relationships, and his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. And said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she bore again, this time, his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. None of those is bad or none is necessarily good or bad. It's just was their task. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Now, remember now, Abel was, his faith is what helped stand him out. When he made his offering, it was based upon faith. He had a good attitude. Abel also brought the firstlings of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected or considered Abel and his offering, but he did not have respect or consideration Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. God is unfair. God isn't right. Da, 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 da. So he's all upset. And it's not because of what he offered. And we'll show you it's because of the attitude that he had behind his offering. I think you're kind of beginning to see when God says, look, I don't think your offering is right. Well, what's your problem, God? You know, he's got a problem with God. And so God responds. If you do well, it's interesting at this point, God is not the mountain trembling like it did in Exodus 20. It's almost like that small, still voice. Was it? Which prophet was that? Was it Isaiah, Jeremiah? One of those guys. Anyway. But it's almost like the small, still voice. If you do well, will you not be accepted? I'm fair. And if you don't do well, sin. What is sin? Transgression of the law. So he's saying you're transgressing a law here. And if his attitude towards offerings weren't good, we can, right off the top of our head, we can say he was covetous. And he had another God before the true God, which was his belongings and his wealth and so forth, which themselves aren't wrong, but they became wrong because he put emphasis on them. And he put that before the true God. You see that as he got angry with God and furious with him. And he says, and if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. It's like the lion crouching at the door, and when you open it, it's going to grab you. And its desire, it's reaching out after you, it's stretching out after you, as it says in Hebrews, for you, but you should rule over it. You must master or rule over it. Well, he didn't, and we know what happened. But Cain was a man of faith. I'm sorry, Abel was a man of faith. New doctrinal change there. Abel was a man of faith. Cain was not. They both went through religious motions, but one had an attitude of humility and obedience, and they gave their offering with one attitude, and they gave an offering with another attitude, and God knew the attitude, and he says, Cain, I don't accept your offering. And I'll treat you right, but your attitude stinks. And he said that, and if you don't change, you're going to die because sin. You know, sin is crashing at your door. You're going to die because of the result of sin. Well, before Cain died, of course, he killed his brother, and later on, Cain died. So anyway, so hope you get the point there. Now, let's now go to Exodus 40. I know we're kind of jumping around just a little bit here, but I want to go to Exodus 40. Children of Israel have come out of Egypt. And they've had a rocky time because they've been in rebellion against God the whole time. He's taught them the Ten Commandments. He taught them statutes and judgments. We've talked about what those things are. We remember last week we said that the law, in Galatians it talked about the law, was added because of transgressions. What law? We said was the sacrificial law. You can go back here last time's sermon. The sacrificial law was added because of transgressions. Remember, sin is the transgression of God's law. So because of constant sin, God instituted a sacrificial system for ancient Israel. Do we observe the sacrificial system today? No. Do we still offer sacrifices? Yes. Will there be a sacrificial system in the future? Yes. And we'll talk about that. But there has to be a temple before that can be done. And there's a reason for that to be reinstituted. You and I are living in a very different culture, a different time, and so forth. I mean, if we were trying to sacrifice animals today, we'd go to jail. Okay, and so the culture, the environment, the laws, everything is not set up for that. We'll talk about this as we go through here. But where was I going? Is it cold to anybody? One vote that doesn't count. I'm sorry. Anybody too cold? Got a cold? The only one. You win. All right. Let me tell you what I have to live with. Then, a year after they left Egypt, here's what is established in Exodus 40. A whole year has gone by. Remember now, when they left Egypt, and we'll go back to this in Jeremiah, Moses didn't instruct them about sacrifices and offerings. All he said was, obey me. But because of transgressions, as it says in Galatians, this law was added 430 years later. The whole sacrificial system was added and so forth, 430 years after Abraham, blah, blah, blah. All right, now, chapter 40, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month, you shall set up a tabernacle, the tent of meeting. And you shall put in it the ark of the testimony, the partition of the ark, and so forth. And then it gives all the different things that are put into the ark. Verse 16, thus Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. And it came to pass on the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was raised up. And then they had the started instituting the Levitical priests and this type of thing. This whole system slowly was what began to be established and so forth. Jeremiah 7, we referred to that. Let's go back here, Jeremiah 7. The glare on that clock is I just can never see what time it is. Oh well. Jeremiah 7, verse 22. For I did not, this is God speaking through Jeremiah, I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. Nope, didn't do that. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I'll be your God, and you'll be my people, and walk in all my ways, my commandments, my judgments, and my statutes. See? And walk in all my ways that I have commanded you that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey. No, they were transgressions that went on and on and on. And they walked in the counsels of their imaginations and their evil hearts and went backwards and not forward. But God didn't have that system for them. But I said we offer sacrifices every day. Romans 12 or Hebrews 12. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, again, is there a sacrificial system? No. But we still offer ourselves up as living sacrifice. That's better than the dead one. The new covenant is better than the old covenant. And that's what Paul said. Because the blood of bulls and goats can't forgive sin, but the blood of Christ can. Now, we're going to go to Ezekiel 36 and read a lot. But I'm going to read to you from another translation. Remember I said the sacrificial system will be reestablished? And I'll show you as we go with the time remaining to us. And I know there's a lot of reading here. I think it's important. We want to apply principles to these things that we have today. If you have a male child born to you, I hope that on the eighth day you have them circumcised. You're not required. The New Testament says you're not even required to have them circumcised, but there's a principle there, isn't it? Because you see, God wants to have the circumcision of the heart. That's not required. It's not for salvation, but there's a principle there. There really is a principle there. And again, the message is we're a covenant people, and that was part of that. This is a little controversial, but over the years, what do you do with the Sabbath rest, the land rest? In our culture, those who can afford, which very few can afford to let their land rest for a whole year, they do. Others, they may take 1/7 of the land or a section of the land and rest it over a period of time. If nothing else, it's good policy for the rejuvenating the soil. But there's that principle that we should still be doing those things to the best you can. If you have a garden, 1/7, let it rest. Why is that? Because the God of Israel instructed us to do that. So we keep the God of Israel in place. It's good soil conservation. It's good for farming. It's good to farm the land now until it's dead. And the only thing that keeps it going is they just keep pouring more chemicals on it until they kill it more and they find more chemicals to pour on it and so forth. And so there's all these principles that we can apply. Now, I'm going to spend some time here because I want to build up to this material that we're going to be here. We may go a little over, but you can leave if you want when it's time. Ezekiel 36, and I'll be reading from the New Living Translation. Not that it's a great one, it's just a little easier to read in the modern English. Verse 1. Son of man, prophesy to Israel's mountains. The various. Now we'll see here, sometimes it talks about the tribes talking about mountains. Other times it's talking about literally through the mountains and witnessing to the people of Israel as he witnesses to the land of Israel. Remember, these are agricultural people. And so when you say he's witnessing to the mountains, he's witnessing to the nation. Okay. Give them this message, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Your enemies have taunted you, saying, Ha! Now the ancient heights belong to us. See, now they have the Golan Heights. They have the other mountain areas. And these are areas of that command military superiority. You can look down on your enemy. That's why the Israelis will not give back the Golan Heights. Well, at least I hope they don't. Therefore, son of man, give the mountains of Israel this message from the sovereign Lord. Your enemies have attacked you from all directions. So the nation of Israel has been attacked. And he's saying here, speaking in the metaphor of the mountains, the nation, the land has been attacked. And now you are possessed by many nations. See, once Israel's been displaced, they bring in all kinds of people to replace them. And that's why you find in the Samaritans and the Jews during Jesus' time, they hated each other. Because the Samaritans claimed that Abraham, that they were a descendant of that. But the Jews said, no, you're not. You're those Gentile Samaritans have come down. Remember, Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman? And they were horrified. One, he spoke to a woman. And number two, to this Gentile woman. And that's why Jesus says, you don't know what you're talking about. But and so forth. Anyway. I've got to move on. You are the object of, that's part of verse 3, you are the object of much mocking and slander, the nation of Israel, the land of Israel. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the sovereign Lord. He speaks to the hills and mountains, ravines and valleys, and to the ruined waters, and long deserted cities that have been destroyed and mocked by foreign nations everywhere. The people can remember this prophecy and say, God made this promise to the land. He's made it to us. See, this is that connection to those people. This is what the sovereign Lord says. My jealous anger is on fire against these nations, especially Edom. God used the Gentiles to punish Israel, but then they were so brutal to them. That happened in the past. It will happen in the future. Especially Edom, because they have shown utter contempt for me in greedily taking my land for themselves to plunder. So they conquered the Israelites because of their sins. God removed his protection. They've come in, and now they're raping and pillaging the land, which is normal what you do in the world. Therefore, prophesy to the hills and mountains, the ravines and the valleys of Israel. Give them this message from the sovereign Lord. I am full of fury because you have suffered shame before the surrounding nations. This is how God views the Holy Land and the people He wants to dwell in it. See, we are city dwellers, and so this kind of talk doesn't hit us very much. Now, Mr. Abbott might, because he loves the land. See? Therefore, says the sovereign Lord, I have raised up my hand and sworn in an oath that those nations will soon have their turn at suffering shame. That would give hope to Israel, who's down in captivity. But the mountains of Israel will produce heavy crops sometime in the future. The heavy crops of fruit to prepare for my people's return. That's why I like this little translation for this area, for these verses. And they will become, coming home again soon. See? You can read it in your translations. Again, verse 9. See, I am concerned for you, and I will come and help you. Your ground will be tilled and your crops planted. There's coming a time when the land will be healed and the people of Israel will be returned there. And he's saying that in a prophetic way, in a... what's the word I'm looking for? Symbolic way. He's using the hills and the mountains. This is, you know, you look out there and it just looks hopeless. I saw a little video. I may use a little bit of it at the feast one of these days. The Chinese took an area the size of Long Island. Let's see. The size of one of our states, I forget. It's been decimated. It's just a desert. And it's thousands of years of bad farming and the like, and the land is just, there's no plants, anything. And they said, let's see if we can heal the land. This huge area. And so they came in, and over a period of 10 years, one of these days I'll show you, the pictures are amazing. It's just desert, and in 10 years, it's lush.
again like it used to be. There used to be such silt in that part of China in the water. The Chinese called the river of misery, because it would flood, because there's nothing to hold the water back. It would just flood and go into the river. The soil was denuded. And there was so much silt on the lake, on the river. They show pictures of people walking on the water. The silt was so thick, they wouldn't sink through it. And now the water's clearing up. I'm just showing you that even now in this age, using right principles, you can restore, this is millions of acres. And what did they do? They employed the people around them. So what will probably be the end of the world tomorrow when Christ comes back? Is he just going to wave his magic wand and everything's all better? No, he's going to say, okay, I want you to go out and learn the principles of good husbandship, of animals, good stewardship of land. We're going to go out and see that desert. I'm not going to do all the work. You are. So that you can learn how to be good farmers and ranchers and so forth and so on and so forth. Otherwise, it's just welfare again, if you will. Here, I'll fix it for you. And next time you get in trouble, here's another check for you. Instead of teaching them. Teaching them. He's saying to the land, verse 10, I will greatly increase the population of Israel, and the ruined cities will be rebuilt and filled with people. Now, that land's now desolate and taken into captivity. Not only the people, but your flocks and herds will greatly multiply. Oh, mountains of Israel, I'll bring people to live on you once again. Now, for time's sake, I'm going to move ahead. Verse 13, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Now the other nations taunt you, saying, Israel is a land that devours her own people. See? The land destroyed its own people. It got into drought, and they couldn't provide for themselves. And the God of these people, remember, they pagans believed that there was God of the mountains, God of the water, God of the desert, God of rocks. And so, these people said the God of Israel wasn't strong enough to protect them. We defeated them, and that's why they treated him with such contempt. But then Israel didn't have the rain they should have, because God was punishing them for not obeying, and they became weak. And that's why it says, Israel is a land that devours her own people. But you will never again devour your people or bereave your nation, says the Sovereign Lord. I will not allow those foreign nations to sneer at you, and you will no longer be shamed by them or cause your nation to fall, says the Sovereign Lord. Why? How can he say, I'm never going to allow you to cause the nation to fall again? He's going to bring them to repentance. How will he bring them to repentance? Verse 16, then this future message came to me from the Lord. What a great, if you're sitting there, Ezekiel, and the nation's destroyed, and you're getting this prophecy. You don't know the times, but you know it's coming. Son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it with their evil deeds. To me, their conduct was as filthy as a bloody rag. What that means. What ladies would use when their monthly cycle. Not the nice stuff, I guess, that they use now, but it's just rags. They polluted the land with murder and with worshiping of idols. Thou shalt not kill. I'm the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before you. And now this is national judgment that came upon them. See? Judgment, statutes, so forth. So I poured out my fury on them. I scattered them to many lands and punished them from their evil way that they lived. But when they were scattered among the nations, they brought dishonor to my holy land, my holy name. How did they bring dishonor to his holy name? That's why I like this translation. For the nations said, this is how they brought dishonor when they went into captivity. This is what the nations say. Yeah, these people of the eternal, or of the Lord, and he couldn't keep them safe in his own land. So you made me look bad. I had to punish you before the nations, and you defamed my name. You made me look bad. He says, this really upsets me. Verse 21, then I was concerned for my holy name, which has been dishonored by my people throughout the world, because they're all saying, well, you know, you're the God of, you have a God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Look where you are now. You're our slaves. Ha! And they're slaves because of their disobedience. That's part of the judgments. Therefore, give the people of Israel this message, says the Sovereign Lord. I am bringing you back again, and not because you deserve it. I am doing it to protect my holy name. I'm going to win this battle.
I'm going to bring your people back, and it's not because you deserve it. Did God bring ancient Israel out of Egypt because they deserved it? No, because of God's promise to Abraham. And the same is for today. So he's bringing undeserving, unrepentant, sinning people back to the Middle East, back to their original land, to begin to protect his name, as this is, which you dishonored while you were scattered among the nations. We explained how why that is. I will show how holy my great name is, the name you dishonored among the nations. Again, because, hey, your God couldn't protect you. They dishonored God. And when I revealed my holiness through you before their eyes, says the Sovereign Lord, then the nations will know that I am the Lord. Now, Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 10. Obey my commandments, keep my statutes, and the nations around you will see how blessed you are, and they're going to say, hey, tell us about your God. Well, those verses will become reality at this time. So Deuteronomy is going to come alive and well. Now, we can learn all kinds of good principles in there, can't we? For I have gathered, For I will gather, verse 24, you up from all the nations and bring you home again to your land. Oh, isn't that the first Exodus? Well, we'll see. Then I will sprinkle water on you like they sprinkle the blood on the tabernacle, and you will be clean. It's a way of saying you're going to be baptized. It doesn't mean sprinkling baptism, but you're going to come to repentance. Your filth will be washed away, i.e. repentance, and you will no longer worship idols. Not going to break that commandment anymore. And I'll give you a new heart. I'll convert you, see? A new and right desires, and put a new spirit in you. You're going to receive the Holy Spirit instead of the spirit of human nature. I will take out the stony heart of sin and give you a new obedient heart. You're going to give them the heart that wants to. They have the want to. Well, I got to coin that phrase. And I'll put my spirit in you so that you will obey my laws and do whatever I command you. And you will live in Israel, the land I gave your ancestors long ago, that you may be my people. Back to Deuteronomy 6 and 10. That's what he always wanted them to do. But why is he bringing them back? Bringing them to repentance? So that the rest of the world can finally learn from the example of Israel, who keep God's judgments, statutes, and commandments. Now, for us today, we still apply as many of those as we can in our lives, personally, collectively. But it's difficult at times. Like I said, the land, Sabbath, and this type of thing. We still tithe. We keep the feast. We do all those things. That's why they think we're Jews. Anyway. I will cleanse, verse 29, I'll cleanse your filthy behavior, and I'll give you good crops, and I'll abolish famine in the land. And I'll give you great harvests and your fruit trees and fields and so forth and so on. Verse 32. But remember, says the Sovereign Lord, I am not doing this because you deserve it. Oh, my people of Israel, you should be utterly ashamed of all you have done. This is generations yet future from the time of Ezekiel. A generation that I think is living today or in the next generation. It depends on when all this will happen. This is really a second Exodus. A greater than the first one. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. When I cleanse you from your sins, verse 33, bring you to repentance, in other words, I bring people to live in your cities, and the ruins will be rebuilt. The fields will be used, will lie empty and desolate. The fields that used to be lie empty and desolate, a shock to all that pass by. Boy, I tell you what, this is a cursed land, see? Will again be farmed. And when I bring you back, people will say, this God-forsaken land is now like Eden's garden. The ruined cities now have strong walls, and they're filled with people. Then the nations of all around, all those still left after the tribulation, we'll show you that in a minute, will know that I am the Lord, rebuilt the ruins and planted the lush crops in the wilderness. For I, the Lord, have promised this, and I will do it, despite sinful knucklehead Israelites. And I will bring them to repentance, and when that happens, the rest of the nations will say, wow, this God can take care of his folks. He'll punish them and bring them back and revitalize the land. You see just a little bit of that today where the Jews have gone to the Middle East, and you'll see where traditionally the Arab lands are just desolate.
And they've come in and they've farmed the land. It's beautiful and green. You see a little bit of that already. This is what the Sovereign Lord says, verse 37, I am ready to hear Israel's prayers for these blessings, and I am ready, pray for the kingdom, right? And to grant them their request. I will multiply them like the sacred flocks that fill Jerusalem's streets and so forth. Verse 37. The Lord took hold of me, and I was carried away in the spirit of the Lord to a valley of many bones. We know all that there. I won't go into all there. I want to see here. Let's go to verse 15, it leaves what I want. Among the message came to me from the Lord, Son of man, take a stick, carved it in the words. This is what I want here. Just a second. Let me go back to what I have here. Just a second. I'm going to go to this other version. Ezekiel. The Old Testament. There's one phrase I wanted to wonder. Ezekiel. I'm getting there. My eye is not falling on it. The one where it says they'll speak about coming out of Egypt, but this is greater. Anybody help me with that? Because I'm going to run out of time here. Well, I thought I had it written down here. But there's a time of the second Exodus. And when they come out, instead of speaking about the great Exodus that we do now, during when the people came out of Egypt, he says, when you come out of this second major captivity at the end of the age after Christ returns, that will always be the focal point. So imagine during the days of unleavened bread and Passover, they're going to say, yeah, the stuff in Moses' time, that was something. But let's really focus on when God brought the people of Israel out. And I'm sorry, I'm not finding it here. I know it's right in here somewhere. Okay. Well, anyway, now, let's go here to... chapter 39... we've read that enough here. I'm sorry, I really wanted to find that verse and I can't find it. Yeah, that'd be a homework assignment. We call it the second Exodus, but anyway. You probably know the one I mean, I'm just not finding. What's that? Nope. Okay. Let's go here to the 40th chapter. Because I gotta wrap this up. Now, the 40th chapter of Ezekiel, and I'll see if I can find that verse here for you later. On the 5th... in the 5th and 20th year of their captivity, in the beginning of the year, the 10th day of the month, so forth, the 14th year there, after they've been in captivity. Now, the modern translation makes it a little clearer, and it seems to be correct. I've checked several sources. They seem to see the same thing. If you're going to put it in modern terms, it says, on April 28th, the spring time, during the 25th year of our captivity. So they've been in captivity 25 years by the time this vision comes. 14 years after the fall of Jerusalem. Now remember now, Jerusalem's already gone. We've already read all those prophecies that it's not going to always stay desolate. The land's not going to stay desolate. There's coming yet another return of the people. And a vision of God to the land of Israel. It set me down on a very high mountain. From there I could see what appeared to be a city across from me towards the south. And he brought me nearer. I saw a man whose face shone like a bronze standing beside, like bronze standing at the gateway entrance. So maybe an archangel. Maybe the one who become Christ later on. We could speculate. Anyway. He was holding in his hand a measuring tape and a measuring rod, as it says in this translation. I can't help but think of it. Revelation 11. Where they do that. But here's Revelation 11 is talking about measuring the end time. I think it's pretty clear. Measuring the church before Christ comes back. This is measuring the city after Christ comes back and the judgment that's coming and so forth. But some interesting little parallels. Then start talking about the East Gate and all these different gates and so forth. Now, let's go ahead and turn on the slides. I only have a few of those. Aren't you glad? Now, some of this material here, this is from the United Church of God's site on, I believe if you type in the search engine in on our site, you know what the new site put is Temple of Ezekiel, or this is from the Bible study program that they don't do it now, but they did several years ago. And this is about Ezekiel's temple, as it's called. So we're going to talk a little bit about the temple of God. I want to do this because I want to show you some very specific things before we go any further with the slides. It gets a little boring, but I just want to show you. Look how much detail is here, just real quickly. Chapter 40, verse 5. I could see a wall completely surrounding the temple area. The man took a measuring rod. It was 10 feet long and measured the wall. And the wall was 10 feet thick and 10 feet high. Or 10 and a half. Sorry, 10 and a half. Then he went over to the gateway and goes through the eastern gate. And he climbed the steps and measured the 3-4-inch gateway. And it was 10 and a half feet deep. And he gives all these measurements and measurements upon measurement upon measurement for something that's never going to happen. No. There's a lot of detail here. And there's a lot of debate among theologians about, is this an allegory or is it a literal temple? As we said, it will be a literal temple. And let me just read just a few paragraphs from this article about what we'll be seeing here in just a minute. In chapter 42, we saw a holy area surrounded the temple complex. This is after Christ returns. That was a little over 1 square mile. Ezekiel is now told of a district surrounding this area, which is 10 by 10 miles. We'll show you some of these things anyway. But I'm just showing you all these details for an allegory. See? Remember now, he's bringing a sinful people back who don't deserve it, who haven't come to repentance yet. Remember the first Exodus? They had their temple and they didn't really repent. These people, as you'll see, will repent. We've already read that they will repent because they have really gone through their terrible time too, but they'll be brought to repentance. But here we have this 25,000 by 25,000 cubits, which is almost exactly 10 by 10 miles. The King James uses reeds. Okay, I'm getting all that, but it's a cubic is better. The area also described in chapter 48, and I'm not going to get into all that. I just want to show you the details. There were more details are given, and between two passages we discover that the capital district, as it's called, is divided into three main sections. One about 4 miles wide strip provides room for the priests. So there'll be enough priests, it's going to be 4 miles wide. The temple contains this portion, apparently with a 50 cubit easement outside the park and so forth and so on and so forth. So you can read all these details. I'm just trying to show you there are tons of details about this temple. And is it a literal temple? So we go here and show you some things here. And this is sort of towards the conclusion of the article. So as soon as I get there, it's a long article. Millennium Temple Complex, Ezekiel 40, which we were there. Ezekiel's vision, this is from the Bible Commentary, Expositor's Bible Commentary.
Ezekiel's vision received on the 10th day of the first month, and it correlates, if it's correct to designate the month, first month of the year, which it is, then this apocalyptic, that's his vision, this is from the Expositor's Bible, vision would have been received on the 10th day of the first month, the very day that people may have begun to prepare for the Passover 4 days earlier. Isn't that interesting? Whether they actually observed the Passover or not in exile, surely they would be contemplating the meaning of the Passover at that time. And just one other little part here. This is from the church here. The figurative or spiritualizing interpretation of Ezekiel 40, the temple, that approach does not seem to solve any problems of Ezekiel 40 through 48, those chapters. It tends to create ones. When the interpreter abandons the normal literal interpretation because the passage does not seem to make sense taken that way and opts out for an interpretive procedure which we can allegorize, symbolize, or spiritualize it away, the interpretations become subjective. We've been trying to do exegesis, doing study of the Scripture. When you have somebody who say, well, this means this, and this means that, and this is over here, and this means that, then that's eisegesis, where you just have your own personal interpretation. And aren't you glad you came for that? Different aspects of the passage mean whatever the interpreter wants it to mean under this eisegesis stuff. There are no governing interpretive principles except to interpret whatever the interpreter wants them to be. So anyway, in order to determine the general time frame of these chapters, okay, let me back up just a little bit. To interpret these chapters in any manner other than normal literal approach would appear to contradict the interpretive guide in the vision who warns Ezekiel that he is to write down all the minute details concerning the plan of the temple and its regulations so that these details might be considered carefully followed in every aspect. Now let's take a look at some of those. Okay. I just had to do that. So let me talk about the Millennium Temple. All right, let's go to the next one. I'm sorry it's not very bold for those watching this. Ooh, that didn't come out very good. Skip that. Let's go. Yeah, I didn't realize that wouldn't come out. Is there a way we make that picture darker? The other one? Because I have that every other frame so you can see it, and it was a beautiful shot. But somehow you never know if it's going to show up on this. Let's go to the other one, or before that, if you can. That one. Anyway, there are the 10-foot thick walls, but you can't see a thing on this. That's disappointing. Okay, then you have in here the Holy of Holies, and you have all the stuff in here where the priests would stay. This humongous area. So let's just go to the next one, because you can't see anything. That's too bad. The layout of the holy district of the city. The Levites' portion divided into 20 districts, as you can see here. I don't have a pointer. Anyway. We are here. Okay. Then you had the temple complex that is mentioned in chapters 40 and 41 here. So anyway, I'm just showing you, look at all the detail. For a temple that's only symbol, why would God reinstitute this temple? Why wouldn't there be another temple? So that a sinful people brought out of captivity in an exodus that will surpass the importance of the exodus of the book of Exodus would be even more impressive than that. Bringing them back. Remember, it says, you don't deserve it. You don't deserve to be brought back. But when you do, this system will be reinstituted. And that's what you see in chapters 38, 39, all the way to 40 and 42. Because it is through this, when properly applied by priests who would be us, who teach the people properly, then God is now calling them, they'll come to repentance. But they'll start at this level. They're not going to start at the level we have. All right, let's go to the next one. Just show you details. Sorry if that's a dead picture. That's too bad because it was a good picture. If you want to see those pictures, you can go... For those of you who have computers, sorry about you guys in Amarillo who don't have any computers. And then, but you can Google it and put Ezekiel's temple in and look for, you can't even see this picture, but you look around and you'll actually find this
and you click on it, and it'll show United Church of God publication and so forth. Or you just go to United Church of God Bible study, put Ezekiel's temple, and you'll find this. All right, go. Let's go to the next one. More details. Look at this. Holy of Holies. All these designs and temples and all this stuff to do and walls that are 10 feet thick and this one's so many meters high. This, that, and the other. All this for a temple that's not real? No. There is going to be real. It's going to be interesting. You're going to have people who are of the Levitical background doing these functions, but they're going to be under the guidance of spiritual priests, which would be resurrected beings. To bring a people, the children of Israel, to repentance so that they will know who the true God is at last, and then they could be a light and example to the world. So people will be coming and looking again at this beautiful temple. A very carnal people coming to a beautiful temple and saying, tell us about your God. Because you know what? You guys got crops every year. You got healthy kids. You've got a strong economy. See, it's very basic at that level when you first start out. All right, let's go to the next one. Just more details. Sorry about that. I wanted to keep going back and forth so you could see a grand scheme of it, then look at the details, and I failed at that. All right, here's just some more details. See, just floor plans, and just over and over and over. This article here is quite long. Gives you a whole lot of details about it. It's important to God. He said, I want you to do this exactly. I want you to record it, because when it's built, when we do this metaphor, it's important you know the metaphor. No, it's important that because it's literally going to be. All right, next. And there's just more plans. There's the Holy of Holies, as you can see in the middle, and all of these things. Just speculation. When you have the Holy of Holies, Christ will go in there. And maybe he'd come out and have some interesting things to say. I don't know. That's just speculation. Let's go on to the next one. There's that picture I shouldn't have done. It's a great shot, too. I don't know if it just doesn't like this machine. Okay. The end. Okay. So, the whole point of this long material is God is going to bring the children of Israel. Anybody found that verse yet? I did not write it down. What is it? No, but I might be able to find it from there. I'm sorry, I did not write it. Oops, I didn't need that page. Well, can't find it, but I will find it and read it to you whenever I do find it. All right, so we'll finish there and have another congregational hymn and a closing prayer.